Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. For those of you, I guess you said you're here last year, you'll get a little bit of a similar biography, but I'm going to do a little bit of intro and biography of Ann Still, leading into theology. Then we're going to examine two of her hymns that are found in Ripon's A Selection of Hymns, which is the actual hymnal I'm studying her hymns in as my way of narrowing down my study of her hymns for my dissertation, and then we'll conclude. Ann Still, who lived from 1717 to 1778, was one of the early pioneers of the English hymn, described by one writer as being worthy of being styled the female poet of the sanctuary. Ann's pen was one among those of many other early English particular Baptists, as well as other dissenters and nonconformists in her hymn writing efforts. Still was the daughter of particular Baptist pastor William Still. William had taken over the pastorate of the Baptist chapel at Broughton from his uncle, Henry Still, who died in 1739 after serving that church for 40 years. J.R. Broom says of Ann's father, William, to whom she was very close all his life, doctrinally, in his preaching, he followed the 1689 Confession of Faith. From an early age, Ann was involved in the life of this Baptist congregation, writing some of her hymns originally to supplement the collection of Watts' hymns sung in her father's congregation. She finally allowed them to be published in 1760, though under the pseudonym Theodosia. Broom points out that writing among a generation of hymn-writing giants, such as Watts, Wesley, Cooper, and Newton, Still is, in fact, the only woman of that period whose hymns have stood the test of time. Well, from the end of the 17th century through the first three quarters of the 18th century, a group of English particular Baptists joined Ann Still in a movement that later came to be known as the Golden Age of Hymnody. Though this period, which coincided with the rise of evangelicalism, is known more for such hymn writers as Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, who have a fair number of hymns in modern hymnals, there is a group of English Baptists whose evangelical and theologically compelling hymns, once warmly received, have been practically forgotten. At the head of this group, otherwise made up entirely of pastors, who I should say often wrote a hymn for their sermon, sometimes even the night before for their sermons, at the head of this group is Still, who has been called the all-time champion Baptist hymn writer of either sex. Other notable particular Baptist hymn writers of the era include Joseph Stinnett, John Needham, Benjamin Wallen, Benjamin Bedome, Samuel Stinnett, Benjamin Francis, John Fawcett, and John Ryland Jr., among others. W.R. Stevenson calls the 30 years which followed the first publication of Still's hymns in 1760 the palmy days of Baptist hymnody, the period to which the hymns of Still and her contemporaries belong. Paving the way for this group was Benjamin Keach, 1640 to 1704, the particular Baptist pioneer who argued for the propriety of singing hymns in worship and to introduce the practice to his church in 1673. He, in fact, published two hymn books of his own compositions. Hymnologist Lewis Benson suggests that the year 1750 begins a new period in Baptist hymn writing in the School of Watts. That is the year Benjamin Wallen's Evangelical Hymns and Songs was published. Richard Arnold believes this to be the first congregational hymnal to use the word evangelical in its title, therefore immediately wedding itself to that word, which meant at the time agreeable to the gospel, consonant to the Christian law revealed in the Holy Gospel, and contained in the Gospel. So Wallen's publication placed the particular Baptist self-consciously in the evangelical stream. David Bebbington has grouped the attitudes and convictions of these early evangelicals under four qualities or characteristics he calls conversionism, biblicism, activism, and crucicentrism. Below is a summary of Bebbington's categories. Conversionism, the belief that lives need to be changed. Biblicism, or a commitment to and belief that all spiritual truth is to be found in the Bible. Activism, or the commitment of all believers to lives of service for God. And crucicentrism, or the conviction that Christ's death was the sacrifice providing atonement for sin. Now, this paper will argue that the hymns of Ann Still reveal a robust, biblically grounded, and creatively articulated atonement theology on two levels. At the first level, by evaluating Still's hymns according to the fourth characteristic of Bebbington's model, crucicentrism, in keeping in the vein of this conference. It will be argued that her hymns place the English Particular Baptist squarely in the stream of the developing evangelical movement. And second, by examining the theology of these hymns in light of the Second London Confession, it will be argued that Still's hymns also reveal the confessional atonement theology found within the Particular Baptist theological tradition within which she wrote. Further, this examination should point toward dispelling the ideas that these particular Baptists held to a rigid dogmatism at the expense of an experiential faith, and that they were against the free offer of the gospel. Well, crucicentrism concerns the conviction that the death of Christ was the crucial matter in providing atonement, that is, in providing reconciliation between a holy God and sinful humans. John Stott's classic work, The Cross of Christ, offers a contemporary articulation of this evangelical characteristic. And I quote him here, "Evangelical Christians believe that in and through Christ crucified, God substituted himself for us and bore our sins, dying in our place the death we deserve to die, in order that we might be restored to his favor and adopted into his family." J.I. Packer has rightly written that this belief is a distinguishing mark of the worldwide evangelical fraternity, even if it often gets misunderstood and caricatured by its critics. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel. Well, it's helpful for us to note that an early particular Baptist, Hansard Nollis, one of the signers of that Second London Confession, he wrote 300 years before Packer wrote on the subject, "Christ as a Savior was made sin, made a curse, and crucified to redeem his elect from the curse due to sin." He later wrote that Christ has made full satisfaction for the sins of all who the Father had given him to redeem. Well, these aspects of the atonement are areas that Steele, as well as other particular Baptist hymn writers, that she placards before us in her hymns. When considering the atonement theology found in Ann Steele's hymns, one must acknowledge that Steele's physical and emotional suffering was the crucible from within which she composed many of her hymns. While the popularizing of hymn stories over time has caused a certain sentimentalizing, sometimes with inaccuracies or hyperbole, of Still's sufferings, there is no doubt that she lived through much physical and emotional pain in her life. In considering her writing about suffering and healing, it is important to keep in mind that she was rarely able to enjoy her quiet life in Broughton with full health. In fact, from her childhood, she endured high fever and fits caused by malaria, eventually leading to a nervous disorder, as well as severe toothaches, stomach aches, and other bodily afflictions. She wrote hymns from the experience of faith in God as it was tested by living through the times of dark providences. Broom further posits, her ill health over many years had been sanctified to her, and out of it she had learnt that faith in the Son of God was the only source of help, happiness, and hope. Her hymns carry a vein of experience and the reality of the trial of faith. Steele's writings reveal her persisting sensitivity to God's response to the suffering she witnessed and experienced in the world. It should also be pointed out that not only did Anne suffer debilitating physical symptoms, but throughout her life, death was a very near threat which claimed many of those nearest and dearest to her. And we will turn now to two of her hymns. One way Steele worked through her own sufferings was by considering those of Christ. In Ann Steele's hymn, A Dying Savior, the six stanzas dwell on the atonement, on how Jesus procured the salvation of his people from the first verse to the last. For example, Steele prays the question, "Can I survey this scene of woe, where mingling grief and wonder flow, and yet my heart unmoved remain, insensible to love or pain?" Looking at the sufferings of Christ brings perspective to human sufferings. Further, beginning with the first verse, this hymn is practically an exposition of section 4 of the Second London Confessions chapter of Christ the Mediator. This section teaches that Christ did perfectly fulfill the law and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died. Consider these thoughts while reading the six stanzas of this hymn listed below. I've listed the hymn in full, so I'll read it. Then as I comment on it, you can maybe keep an eye on the hymn as we go through it. Stretched on the cross, the Savior dies. Hark, His expiring groans arise. See, from His hands, His feet, His side, runs down the sacred crimson tide. But life attends the deathful sound, and flows from every bleeding wound. The vital stream, how free it flows, to save and cleanse His rebel foes. To suffer in the traitor's place, to die for man, surprising grace. Yet pass rebellious angels by? Oh, why for man, dear Savior, why? And didst thou bleed for sinners bleed? And could the sun behold the deed? No, He withdrew His sickening ray, and darkness veiled the morning day. Can I survey this scene of woe, where mingling grief and wonder flow, and yet my heart unmoved remain, insensible to love or pain? Come, dearest Lord, Thy power impart, to warm this cold, this stupid heart, till all its powers and passions move in melting grief and ardent love. In the first verse, we are directed immediately to Christ's cross, suffering, and blood, that we may view the drama. This death is different than any other, and is described by Steele to evoke the visual and auditory senses, and even a sense of texture. She wants you to see and to hear and to feel the moment. In the next two verses, we are reminded that in Christ, enemies are given life and cleansed from their sins as Jesus dies in the place of rebel foes and traitors. J.R. Watson notes that in the second verse, we move from dramatic presentation to theological reflection. Like an evangelical crucicentric sermon, Steele illustrates theological truth with word pictures so that the theology may be understood. Watson continues, "The crucifixion is now a death that is a life. It is a verse which has to be read with a whole understanding of atonement theology." And Steele's verse is often doctrinal in this way. Well, in these stanzas, Steele has echoes of Isaiah 53, which describes the work of the suffering servant by whose stripes sinners are healed. A theological description of the atonement is set to verse here. Well, the next two verses describe atonement by substitution and describe the creation's response to it. First, to press home the point, she uses a couplet describing the grace of substitution, reminding us of the Second London Confession's teaching that Christ did this for us. Then she humbly asks, why? As she echoes the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 4. Next, she moves to creation, as she creatively mentions the historical occurrence of the darkness that came over the land as Christ hung upon the tree. She does this with three consecutive lines that build towards supernatural darkness. We are taken again to Golgotha. In the fifth verse, Steele acknowledges the juxtaposition on Calvary of grief and wonder, before quickly turning to apply this to the heart with her probing question. She closes in stanza six by calling upon the Lord not to leave her unchanged by this reflection, but to change her heart and life by the power that flows from the cross to Christ's redeemed ones by faith. As the Second London Confession teaches, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, we find Him persuading them to believe and obey and governing their hearts by His word and spirit. And so we also have at least a hint of the evangelical characteristics of conversionism and activism in this hymn, which is thorough in its description of the atonement. Well, next we turn to redemption by Christ alone. In this hymn, Steele notes, it's a hymn based on 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Steele puts scriptural teaching to verse and applies it to life. She prays, "Dear Savior, let Thy love pursue the glorious work it has begun. Each secret lurking foe subdue, and let our hearts be Thine alone." The context of the passage Steele cites is that of suffering Christians being exhorted toward both consolation and obedience founded upon their being ransomed by Christ. Consider these themes while reading the text of the hymn listed below. Enslaved by sin and bound in chains, beneath its dreadful tyrant sway, and doomed to everlasting pains, we wretched, guilty captive lay. Nor gold nor gems could buy our peace, nor the whole world's collected store suffice to purchase our release. 1,000 worlds were all too poor. Jesus the Lord, the mighty God, an all-sufficient ransom paid, in valued price his precious blood for vile, rebellious traitors shed. Jesus a sacrifice became to rescue guilty souls from hell, the spotless, bleeding, dying lamb beneath avenging justice fell. Amazing goodness, love divine, oh, may our grateful hearts adore the matchless grace, nor yield to sin, nor wear its cruel fetters more. Dear Savior, let thy love pursue the glorious work it has begun. Each secret lurking foe subdue, and let our hearts be thine alone. Even as I read this, as an aside, I'm thinking back of Dr. Bebbington's, here you have justice and love in the same hymn. Well, displaying a Pauline understanding of sin and the sinful nature, and an understanding of Jesus' teaching on judgment and eternity, Steele places the sinner firmly in his doomed predicament, apart from being united to Christ by faith. Among other things, the sixth chapter of the Second London Confession teaches that outside of Christ, all are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And Steele knew this doctrine and wrote of it before prescribing the solution to such a woeful predicament. Commenting on this hymn, Watson makes a helpful observation about Steele's method of hymn writing and the structure of many of her hymns. He says, whereas Doddridge, another follower of Watts, versifies a biblical text, like a preacher, she more frequently begins with experience. She then follows by both interpreting the experience and pleading for further obedience, comfort, and praise to God in light of Scripture. In the second through the fourth verses, we find Steele offering a versified paraphrase of the passage noted from 1 Peter, as well as unpacking the teaching of the passage. She shows a profound understanding of the penal substitutionary atonement made by Christ. She says that no persons could possibly pay the price for redemption from their sins, but that Jesus has fully paid the price of transgressions of his sinful people. Steele acknowledges the deity of Christ, and I've made notes there where the confession teaches these things. She makes allusions to the Levitical law of sacrifices and its interpretation in the book of Hebrews. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was perfectly obedient, and as such is the unblemished sacrifice that can fully exhaust the wrath of God due to sinners. Further, Steele teaches the doctrine of the Second London Confession, the Lord Jesus hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. In the fifth verse, Steele reflects on the vast love of God for his people that should result in gratitude and obedience in the life of the ransomed and redeemed ones. We can see that Steele's hymns display the evangelical commitment to faith, resulting in a changed and holy life. And finally, in the last stanza, she pleads with God on the basis of Philippians 1:6 to work in the believer's life, acknowledging the remaining sinful nature that must be constantly subdued, that the believer may live as a devoted child of God. The Second London Confession's chapters of Christ the Mediator and of Good Works are echoed here, as they teach that the Redeemer reveals his love for his own by governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And having been justified by faith and sanctified to good works, these good works stop the mouths of the adversaries and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. Well, the scope of the theology in this hymn of atonement and the Christian life of faith is deep and wide. Still imparts understanding and application of Scripture in this evangelical atonement hymn that actually takes us through all four characteristics of evangelicalism and teaches the theology of the Second London Confession, and in doing so dispels the claims that particular Baptists are coldly dogmatic as she prays for experiential piety. And as the unbeliever who may be singing this hymn or reading it identifies with the singer of the hymn, we see that Still is even subtly offering him or her the gospel as she expresses particular Baptist atonement theology. Well, these hymns show that for Still, it would appear that in the sanctification of her life of suffering and weakness, she had often been led to meditate on the suffering sorrows of her Redeemer. Steele's hymns display a Christ-centered view of suffering. One writer said of Steele, "No woman has so largely contributed to the familiar hymnology of the church as the modest and retiring but gifted and godly Anne Steele." Well, Anne Steele writing during the golden age of the English hymn and ushering in the golden age of Baptist hymnody, wrote evangelical hymns that directed the congregation to sing praises to God in worship, taught of the depth and richness of the theology of the Scriptures as taught in the Second London Confession, and gave believers a prayerful avenue through which to express their affections for God and the emotions that come from living in a sin-stained world. Further, she wrote of the sufferings of her Redeemer and the redemption he provided through his blood shed on the cross for suffering sinners. She approached suffering and death with her eyes fixed on Christ and wrote hymns expressing faith in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as well as the physical afflictions of her time. Still showed no fear or discomfort at the prospect of singing about a Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that they might receive his perfect righteousness credited to them by faith. As a member of a generation of particular Baptists who believed in a limited atonement or a particular redemption, Still revealed no hesitation at freely offering the gospel of Jesus Christ by way of song, even if subtle. Other hymns, she does it more directly, even if, you know, doing this in subtle ways sometimes. Further, her hymns brimmed with both illustrations of and exhortations toward English particular Baptist piety. So for Still, singing, teaching and singing about the doctrines of the faith were meant to result in a life of gratitude and joyful obedience for the believer. One scholar notes that there was a theological self-consciousness reflected in Baptist confessions, such as the Second London Confession. Anne Still illustrates this in her hymns. In summary, Richard Arnold says that in the 18th century, hymns were expected to educate, arouse, or spiritually benefit or satisfy a congregation. They were meant to propagate and support certain religious and theological principles and specific orientations toward Christian experience, and they were meant to provide hope or assurance for one's beliefs and aspirations. Anne Still's confessional atonement hymns provide evidence for Arnold's claim as she sang of the work of her Redeemer. Broom adds, simply to state doctrine in her hymns was a source of pleasure to Anne. Still covers a wide breadth of doctrine and reveals a robust piety in her gospel-driven, biblically sound, articulately expressed, and emotionally compelling compositions. And in her approach to facing the sufferings of a fallen world, and still so firmly focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, we just might call her the cross-eyed queen of Baptist hymnody.